Most, if not all of us, are familiar with the old saying, imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. I would have never agreed with that saying when I was a kid, though. I would have offered an alternate saying that would have said something like, imitation is the quickest way to annoy your sibling. Remember those days? I mean, nothing got under your brother or sister's skin quicker than copying them. Everything they said, everything they did. I mean, it didn't take long, did it, before the cry would come out, Mom, he's copying me. Well, what does that saying mean, really? Imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. It's a tremendous compliment when someone admires you so much that they try to be like you. That's what it means. Ephesians 5:1, Paul wrote this, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Let the simplicity and the power of that little verse settle in on you for just a moment. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Be imitators of God. Imitate, follow, copy, mimic God. And where do we find the clearest display of God's character and behavior for us to imitate? In Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So copy Jesus, mimic Jesus, imitate Jesus. It says, as beloved children. There are two profound truths that I want us to take hold of here. First is you are dearly loved, and you are children of your Heavenly Father. So we are to imitate God with the understanding and the motivation that we are His dearly loved children. We're not imitating God to earn brownie points, to tip the scales in our direction, to obligate God to us in some way, to justify our existence, to prove our worth, to avoid fearful retribution. We copy our Father's behavior because we're His kids. We're part of His family. We do it His way because that's the way His family rolls. Becoming a child of God begins by putting your faith in Jesus as Messiah and Savior. And if you've not done that yet, I want to encourage you to do that today. Be imitators of God as dearly loved or beloved children. Last time in our study through the letter of Philippians, we noted Paul's attitude in the face of what could have been some very discouraging and disappointing circumstances. He was under armed guard in Roman custody, confined to quarters for 2 years as he waited for his day in court. While he was in custody, there were some other Christians in Rome who, rather than working with him, saw him as competition. So instead of telling others about Jesus with a sincere desire to see people become followers of Jesus, they were maligning Paul's character and seeking to increase their own power and influence in the church. And Paul was facing possible execution if his trial before Caesar didn't go well. Well, instead of being discouraged and defeated by these things, Paul was and is rejoicing. The gospel is being spread in places and in ways that he had not anticipated. The gospel was spreading throughout the Roman military. And other believers were finding a new courage to speak out and tell others about Jesus. Even though some were preaching the gospel out of envy and rivalry and selfish ambition, the message about Jesus is being shared. And he rejoices over that. And finally, whether Paul lives or dies, Christ is being honored, and that is what mattered most for Paul. The key to finding joy in life, even in difficult and challenging situations, is becoming Jesus-focused and others-focused, moving ourselves out of center position. Self-focus robs us of joy rather than giving us joy. Putting Jesus in the center makes it possible for us to find joy in life in all circumstances. Well, today we're picking up our study in Philippians in chapter 1, verse 27. So if you have your Bible, you can flip to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." This verse begins with the word "only." And it's unfortunate that several of the English translations, including the ESV, choose to translate the beginning of this verse this way. It is technically an accurate translation from Greek to English, but it makes this verse unnecessarily confusing. The NIV does a good job of capturing the idea of what is being expressed by Paul here. It reads, "Whatever happens." This verse connects with what Paul has been talking about in the verses before it. In the previous section, which we looked at last time, he was talking about the possibility of being executed if his hearing before Caesar didn't go well. He talked about joyfully struggling between the ideas of dying and living. On the one hand, he welcomed death, knowing that it would mean he would be with the Lord in paradise. On the other hand, he welcomed continuing to live, knowing that it would mean more opportunities to serve Christ and the Philippians and other believers. Well, now, continuing that train of thought in verse 27, he says, "But whatever happens, however it turns out, regardless of whether I'm executed or freed from prison, or whether Paul and the Philippians ever see each other again, as it says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, regardless of all this stuff, it should have no bearing," he says, "on the Philippians believers' own determination to follow Jesus Christ. They should follow Jesus no matter what happens." He says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." It's impossible for any of us to live a life good enough to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The goodness and love of God given to us through the gospel of Christ is far more than any of us deserve or could ever be worthy of. We are forever in a state of gratitude and indebtedness before God for our salvation. But that's not what Paul is talking about in this verse. Rather, Paul's telling us to live in a way that is consistent with the teaching and the life of Jesus Christ. Paul will express this same idea several times in different ways in the part of the letter that we're going to be looking at today. But simply put, we are to be imitators of Jesus Christ, copycats of him, mimics of him. We are to behave like Jesus. So pulling these thoughts together, Paul is saying here in this first verse, no matter what happens to him, whether he lives or dies, whether he ever sees the Philippians again or not, no matter what happens, act like Jesus and serve him with your life. He says here that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The need for unity among us is pressed home here in a very strong way. In one spirit, one mind, striving side by side. One spirit, the Greek word translated spirit here is pneuma, and it refers to a person's disposition, their attitude, their way of thinking. One mind is the Greek word translated as psuche. It is translated soul in your Bible as well. It refers to the thoughts and feelings, the heart, the inner being. Now, it's hard for us to draw a clear line of distinction between the spirit and the soul, the pneuma and the psuche. And that's not Paul's intention here anyway. Paul's intention is to say that we should be unified in every way with one another when it comes to our life in Christ. In other words, our unity, our oneness should be more than words. It should involve every part of us. Our mind, our soul, our spirit, our attitude, our thinking, our heart. Well, how is that possible, that kind of unity? It only begins to be possible when we are embracing the first part of this verse. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, it begins to be possible when we are imitating Jesus. There's lots of talk in our country right now about unity and disunity. People on both sides of the political spectrum are trying to convince the other side that their side is the correct side to be on, that the other side is actually a danger to the health and the welfare of our country, and so on. Heartbreak over these great, deep divisions in our country are shared by many. There's been a huge outcry for unity, for people to put aside their differences and come together for the common good. But the problem is there is not a compelling enough reason at the moment for people to put aside their differences. And so people remain divided. Do you remember how our country pulled together following the events of 9/11? I mean, all of the things that people were arguing about and fussing about with one another instantly took a back seat, didn't they? Why? Because there was something much larger and more important for us to unify around, making the other stuff irrelevant in comparison. In order for there to be unity among us, there needs to be a compelling common interest large enough to make our differences unimportant in comparison. Well, the most compelling reason in the world for unity is the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we understand and appreciate the significance of it. I mean, think about it. The creator of the universe has stepped into our time-space reality, becoming one of us to show us who he is in a tangible way and to die to rescue us from a fate of eternal death and separation from him, and so that we can have a personal relationship with him forever. This relationship with God is available to all people through faith in Jesus Christ. Can you think of any difference between us that can justifiably take precedence over that? Any differences that we have with each other are infinitesimally small in comparison to the salvation that God offers to us through Jesus Christ. Unity among believers depends on two things then. One, we must be seeking to imitate Jesus. And two, we must see the gospel of Jesus Christ being important enough to put our differences in the background. When we are truly imitating Jesus, we'll see his life mission, his gospel, as the overriding important thing in this world, which minimizes our differences. See, when we let our differences divide us within the church, it usually means we're not imitating Jesus and we are failing to appreciate the significance of the gospel. Well, Paul continues in verse 28 here. And not frightened in anything by your opponents, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. The believers in the church at Philippi were facing some kind of opposition and trouble and suffering. We're not told what it was. The main point is not about the particulars of that opposition, but how we face opposition that comes against us as followers of Jesus Christ. And there are four key ideas here that Paul mentions that we should keep in mind when facing opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first is in 27, standing firm. We need to hold our ground. That's what that means. We must not compromise on the essentials of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's the source of salvation for all people. Through faith in his work, a person is saved. Now, there have been those in the church throughout the centuries who have attempted to avoid trouble with those who oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ by changing the gospel to be more compatible with the prevailing philosophy of the day. It never works. It can't work. A changed gospel is not the gospel. It's something else. And whatever else it is, it's essentially worthless at that point. It's no better at that point than any other human-created philosophy or religion, none of which has the power to deal with our sin and death problem. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, he said. All of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in him, Paul writes in Colossians 2:3. In 1 Timothy 2:5, he says, there's one God and one mediator between God and us, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all of us. The second thing he mentions here is being in one spirit, striving side by side. We need to stick together. A very effective tactic in battle is to create internal division and strife within your opponent's ranks. If you can cause your opponent to fight among itself, well, you've weakened them considerably, haven't you? Church, we need to stick together. We need to strive side by side in one spirit. We can't let the opposition divide us. We must continue to hold the gospel of Jesus Christ as bigger than any of our differences. Third, he says, not frightened in verse 28. We need to be courageous. He says here that our refusal to give in to fear will be a sign to those who oppose us of God's final arbitration and judgment of all things. Those who oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ will ultimately be destroyed, and those who embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ will ultimately be saved. Think about Stephen, the first martyr in Acts, and his unflinching courage, even while those who opposed him were stoning him to death. Stephen, it says, he looked up to heaven and he saw the Lord welcoming him, and he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he prayed just before dying, Lord, don't hold this sin against them, referring to those who were stoning him. That final scene was a tormenting brain worm for those who killed Stephen. It ate at them for the rest of their life. Fourth, it says, it has been granted to you to not only believe in Jesus, but also suffer for his sake, in verse 29. We need to remember that suffering is part of the deal. We live sheltered lives in this country. Christians have been able to worship and share the gospel with others in this country without any real persecution or suffering for a very long time. I mean, we take it for granted. It is a right in this country, and I am genuinely grateful for that, and I'm sure you are too. But it makes the idea of suffering for the gospel a bit of a foreign concept for us. In the days in which the letter of Philippians was written, Paul experienced a lot of suffering for being a Christian, including in this particular moment being held in custody in Rome. The Christians in the church at Philippi that he's writing to, they're also facing some kind of suffering at the moment for their faith in Jesus Christ. Paul encourages them and us, saying, don't let suffering discourage you. God has granted to you to suffer for the gospel. It is a blessing, an act of grace, a privilege given to you by God. We go, how does that make sense? Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In 1 Peter 4:12, Peter writes this, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glory in God in that name. If you find yourself suffering for being a follower of Jesus Christ, remember that it's part of the deal and that it is a blessing rather than a curse, that it is a mark of God's hand and pleasure and blessing resting upon you rather than the opposite. Paul and Peter both tell us to consider it a privilege, a blessing to suffer for Jesus Christ. So the four things when facing opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ that he mentions here is we need to hold our ground, we need to stick together, we need to be courageous, and we need to remember that suffering is part of the deal. Philippians 2, verse 1, he continues in his letter here, and he says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affliction and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul comes back again here to the importance of unity among us in the church. He says, do you really want to encourage me and bless me and make my joy overflow? Be united with each other. Be of the same mind. Be of the same love. Be of the same spirit. And then in verses 3 and 4, he gives us real world ways to have unity with each other. And it all comes under the idea of being humble. Don't be motivated by selfish ambition or vain conceit. Instead, consider others more significant than ourselves. Look out for others. Put them first. See, being humble creates an environment for unity to grow among us. And then in the next verses, Paul presents Jesus as the ultimate example of humility. And it all gets back to that same big idea that we've seen running throughout much of what we've been talking about today, imitating Jesus Christ. We noted earlier that imitating Jesus is key to creating unity among us. We see that being stated here again, Paul tells us to be unified. Being unified requires that we be humble. The ultimate example of being humble is Jesus Christ. So, imitate Jesus. When we appreciate how amazing Jesus Christ is, then we are that much more motivated to imitate him, to copy him, to mimic him, to follow him. In these next verses, verses 5 through 11, Paul lays out for us the amazingness of Jesus, highlighting what he's done for us, what great lengths he's gone to rescue us and to give us a new life and future. See, Jesus Christ is the greatest hero the world has ever known. He really rescued our world. And when we can take hold of that in our mind, just how heroic Jesus is, when that idea gets deep inside of us, there's a natural desire to imitate him that springs up in us. It's believed that these verses, beginning with the last part of verse 5 through verse 11, it may have been part of an early Christian hymn sang in the churches, or perhaps part of a poem or an early creed that was common among the churches, or it may actually have just been a poem that came from the inspired pen of Paul while he was writing this letter to the Philippians. Whatever its origin, this passage is one of the most profound and concise descriptions of the amazingness of Jesus found anywhere. It begins in verse 5. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Although Jesus is fully God and had all of the rights and the privileges and the power available to him as God, he set it aside to live among us as a human being. But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He made himself nothing. He emptied himself. When we consider what Jesus was prior to becoming a human being, it was truly an emptying, a making nothing of himself that took place. He was once the creative power who fashioned worlds. He became a helpless baby needing his head held up by his mother. He once had no limits to his strength and power and knowledge. He became a man who needed to breathe air and eat food and sleep. He emptied himself, setting aside his incomprehensible riches and power, becoming poor in order that we might become rich from his poverty. It says, taking the form of a servant, God the Son. He didn't just become a human being, but he became a menial class human being. He didn't take the easy way out. He could have entered our reality possessing great power and position and privilege. He could have come as a wealthy and powerful king of a great nation so that his life as a human being would be full of luxury and ease. But he didn't choose that kind of life as a human being. Instead, he chose a life down in the muck where people have to fight and scrape for survival. Being born in the likeness of men, God the Son became a true human being. He didn't just look like a human being. He really was one of us. The people who were alive in those days, they could have taken hold of Jesus and felt the warmth of his embrace. They could hear the words coming from his mouth. They could see the emotions being expressed on his face. He was a real human who could be touched just like you and me. And in becoming a human being, God touched us in a deeply personal way. I mean, it's one thing to tell me that you know what it's like to be me. It's another thing to become me. Putting on my skin, walking in my shoes, living my life, experiencing the things I experience, knowing firsthand the successes and the defeats, the excitement and the heartbreak, the laughter and the tears. This is what God the Son did. He became us. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Not only did God the Son become a human being with all of the limits that come along with that, not only did he become a human being born into poverty rather than privilege, but he faced the same terrible life-ending experience that we all have to face, death. It says, even death on a cross. So not only did God the Son die, but he died in one of the most cruel and disgraceful ways possible in the days that he lived among us. Crucifixion was a form of execution that was reserved for slaves, for outcasts, for lowlifes, foreigners, the most despicable of criminals. See, God the Son held nothing back. He gave us everything. And he did it all willingly. He wasn't forced to humble himself, empty himself, leave his eternal power and glory behind, taking on the poverty and the disgrace of his humanness, laying his life down in obedience to Father as a sacrifice. It wasn't wrenched from him. It wasn't forced from him. It was a willing sacrifice. He fully embraced it for you and for me. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. The Greek word that's translated into English as highly exalted means to raise up to the highest possible position of honor. A literal translation of this term could be super exalted or hyper exalted or uber exalted. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every realm of existence, from the highest to the lowest and everything in between, will acknowledge and submit to the authority and the rule of Jesus Christ. Not all will come willingly. Not all will receive the salvation of God offered in Christ. Not all will choose heaven over hell. Not all will choose glory over disgrace. But all will bow before the Lord Jesus, acknowledging his sovereignty, authority, and rule. In closing, I want to bring this back around to what we said in the introductory remarks of this amazing description of the amazingness of Jesus. I want you to consider how amazing Jesus is, how heroic the acts that he has done for you. Realizing that is a powerful motivator to imitate him, is it not? Can you think of anyone you would rather imitate? Can you think of anyone more worthy of your devotion and imitation? Imitate Jesus. Imitate Jesus. Let's bow our heads. Worship team, you can come forward. Father, we thank you for this reminder that you give us today in this passage of Scripture from Philippians. For us to imitate you, to copy you, Lord, to mimic you, to live the way you live, Jesus. Behave the way you behave. Lord, I pray that today, as we have looked at this description of Jesus in these final moments, that you sink down deep into us, Lord, a new appreciation for how awesome Jesus Christ is, what he's done for us, the kind of human being that he was, the kind of life that he lived, the things that he said. Lord, that all of this wrapped together gives us a new profound appreciation for him. And this motivates us to imitate our hero. Make that so, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.